Hi, everybody. My name's Russell. I'm an alcoholic.
Hi, Russell.
I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and it's great to be here. I want to give you a little report before we start about my journey. I just got back a few days ago from California.
Wow.
And I was out in Costa Mesa, and privileged to speak at the North American, I'm not sure the whole name of it, Christian Conference. Or Conference of Christians in Recovery, or something like that. And it was great, and I got to do my thing, and they didn't stone me. And a few of them said they liked it, so I think it worked out okay. And as a matter of fact, I even told them that line, you know, the line that Woody talked about. Because, you know, one of the things that happens is when Christians get together in recovery, you know, and a lot of Christians in recovery go to what they call secular meetings, but as far as I'm concerned, there is no such thing as a secular meeting. I don't know what a secular meeting is, because every AA meeting I go to, they have the 12 steps and God is written all over the board, and we talk about God and we share the gospel and everything. So I've never been to a secular AA meeting, but apparently they're out there somewhere. And so whenever I go to, or I often hear when I'm around Christians, that they're so glad to be like in sort of a Christian recovery room with Christians, you know, because you can't talk about Jesus, you can't talk about the Bible and secular groups. And I had one guy write me a letter when he listened to one of my tapes. And he said, you know, I really enjoy your talking, your tapes. He says, but do you ever give your talks in front of AA groups, actual AA groups, regular AA groups? And I had to write him back and tell him, I said, all those talks are in front of AA groups. And so like Woody said before we started, he says, you know, they never talk about Jesus or or the Bible or Scripture in any of the groups I go to. And I say, well, they talk about them in all the groups I go to. And I need to say that, because whenever I'm around a group of Christians in recovery, they're always sort of bemoaning, and they're always, you know, sort of crying about how, you know, it's so great that we have these Christian groups, which it is, because they can't talk about all this stuff they can't talk about in Alcoholics Anonymous. And I remind them of the story, which is supposedly a true story. I mean, I'm sure it's sort of like a joke. When Mayor Lindsay was in New York, and they were trying to clean up New York because they had a lot of crime in the subways. And so what he decided to do is he hired 1,000 additional subway police officers to put in the subways. So he announced, the joke was, he says, to clean up crime in New York subways, they now put 1,000 new subway police officers on the subways. He says the only problem was they all wanted to ride in the same car together. It's like, you know, and then you read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you lose your salt, what good are you but to be trod underfoot? You know, you're of no good whatsoever when the salt has lost its saltiness. And right after that, right in the same line of thought, it talks about, it says, be joyful when people say all sorts of bad things about you, because you preach in my name. He says, because great that honors you, because that's what they did with the prophets. And not putting your light under, you know, underneath a bushel or whatever it is, and putting it up on a lampstand and things like that. I said, you know, you sit around, it's so easy when you're sitting in an AA meeting or sitting somewhere and you don't want to talk about the gospel, you don't want to share your personal experience, to blame the group and say, isn't it terrible? How terrible, you know, society is. They put Christians down. Because it's easier to do that and let yourself off the hook instead of looking at whether or not you're being bold. Because I can tell you this, based upon what I read in the Bible, I might read a different Bible than it, but maybe my translation is, I have a lot of different translations of the Bible. But as I remember the Bible, I don't ever remember a time where people were like lapping up Christianity. I mean, if I remember correctly, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, if I remember when, back in the good old days, a few thousand years ago, when they started talking about Christianity, I think they were, didn't they crucify Jesus? They were like crucifying people. Guys were getting their heads lopped off, you know what I mean? Being drawn and quartered. You know, that's the stuff that was going on, you know, back there. And, you know, we sit around and suck our thumbs and worry about whether somebody's going to look at us funny or...
It was that Lions and Tigers deal.
Lions and Tigers, you know. You know, so don't be a wimpy Christian, you know. They can't... I don't think they can toss you out of AA for talking about the gospel. And you know, one of the things... And I'm not saying... I'm really not saying that I tell a guy with 2 days to go in there and profess Jesus to everybody in the way. Hey, listen, if the Spirit moves them. And I'm not necessarily saying that's my job, but I mean, we got to be wise as serpents. But I have found, and this is just, I'm talking about my experience, and some of you guys know my experience, that if you, you can always talk about your personal experience and your personal relationship with God. And whenever you share things honestly from the heart, because the Spirit leads you, not necessarily in a sense that you're trying to sell life insurance or shove things down their throat. I don't think you need to shove Jesus down anybody's throats. You know, I really, man, I'll tell you, I think one of the problems that Jesus has is his sales force, you know? You know, I mean, I don't know about shoving Jesus. I don't even think Jesus shoved himself down at people's throats. He gently knocked at a door, said, if you open it, I'll have dinner with you. You know what I mean? I mean, it was 3 years, and 3 years into the deal, he was asking the apostles, who the people say I am. And what was it, Paul? Peter. He says, you know, you're the Son of the living God. He says, God gave you that. Holy Spirit gave you that. You know, the other guys were still scratching their heads. So, you know, I mean, he was real gentle with people, and he was real neat, and, you know. And I think in the Sermon on the Mount, if I remember correctly, I don't remember ever in the Sermon of the Mount, later on, his announcing his deityship. You know what I mean? He's saying, I am... I remember him saying that, but I remember the last line is, and the people were amazed because he spoke with authority, just like the scribes. In other words, just because he was... The fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was speaking from the heart was enough to draw people to him, you know? So I think in Alcoholics Anonymous, if you speak from the heart and if you're into the Word and you're... Talk about Scripture and how it affects you. I mean, look, all over the AA Big Book. I was reading something last night in Alcoholics Anonymous number 3. It talks about when Bill Wilson is sharing with a gal named Henrietta. Bill Dotson was listening to him, and he says, and Bill Wilson said, the Lord has been so wonderful to me, curing me of this terrible disease that I got to keep on talking about it and telling other people. Well, I think most people know when he says the Lord, he's not talking about the light bulb. Or you know, we all know who the Lord is and what the deal is all about when they start talking about the Creator and the Big Book. So I find nothing secular about Alcoholics Anonymous. But, I mean, if you're gonna make excuses for not sharing the gospel or your personal testimony, you know, you're going to do that deal. You got to look at yourself and not look at other people. Look at the speck in your eye, not the beam in other people's eyes. And, you know, that's just a deal. I got to speak at that deal and, you know, share a little. And now I'm back here and, you know, back with my homeboys and back with you guys. And it's good to be here. I'm blessed. One of the things I'm blessed about is, you know, I really like talking about... I think I would lump it into talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I really find myself so much more drawn to talking about the effects of being transformed and the promises and what you know, what this thing, because I know when I first came to Alcoholics Anonymous, you know, I thought it was a not drinking club and I thought it was about not drinking, and I'm sure I never understood, nor would I have ever understood, the incredible benefits and freedom that comes from, you know, turning your life over to God and being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And really, that's what the book is all about after the booze, which is just a symptom. It says in the promises, after it goes through all the promises, one of the promises is we're going to experience much of heaven. We're going to be rocketed in the fourth dimension of existence, which we had not even dreamed. I mean, you know, a new freedom, a new happiness. No matter how far down the scale we'll go, we'll see where our experiences can benefit others. That feeling of self-pity, uselessness will leave us. Fear of people, of economic insecurity will leave us. We'll see how we can, things that used to baffle us, where we'd be confused, you know, come to us. We all of a sudden have inspirational thinking. And we'll see where God is doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I mean, I'll tell you something. There's nothing more than exciting than being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And that's really what I like to talk about. Because from my point of view, after I ran into believers in Alcoholics Anonymous and people that had been transformed by the Holy Spirit, it just sort of opened up my eyes. I didn't know necessarily exactly how they did it, but I knew that although I was physically sober and they were physically sober, they had something more going on in their lives than I ever had in my life. And I was drawn to it. I wanted that deal. It says, if you want what we have and you've only gone any length, you're ready to take certain steps. And I wanted what they had. And to me, that's I like the way the ninth step is like right before the promises. The promises says, before you're halfway done. And so in talking about the ninth step, I find myself thinking about some of the promises, some of the greatest promises that have happened to me in my life. You know, after I came, you know, they say that drinking, and I'm going to primarily talk about drinking. I get at every other problem, I suppose, there is in the book, from lust and pornography to probably I did drugs, and this, I'm sure, then selfishness and self-centeredness, and man, I'll tell you, whatever. I don't plead not greed. I don't plead not guilty to anything, okay? I'm just a regular sinner. I didn't hear what you...
I've never seen you mad. I go, are you kidding me?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, but I have righteous indignation.
Yeah.
Or self-righteous indignation.
Well, you know, some of us can't drive that Ferrari.
Yeah, I know. I'll tell you what. Nothing worse than righteous anger, you know? I'll tell you.
Ferrari is white.
Oh. Yeah.
Nothing worse than righteous anger, you know? And my sponsor said to me early on, he said, would you rather be right or be happy? I said, what are you talking about? I want to be both. I was, you know, and he says, no, you can either be right, you can be one or the other. Can't be both. He says, because if you want to be right, then you always have to get in the last word, and you're always going to be getting into fights and everything. But if you want to be happy, that's a whole other deal. Took me 3 or 4 more years to figure that one out. But but I prefer to be happy now. So doing his will. I don't have to change the world. I just have to sort of change myself and, you know, whoever I can... wherever I can get a chance to glorify God, that's good enough for me. So that's what I want to do tonight. So in any event, when I came to Alcoholics Anonymous, you know, I learned in AA, and I believe this is true with every sin we have, it's a disease. It has to do with a broken relationship with God, broken relationship with the Lord. And that kind of deal. And when I first came, it said men and women drink because they like the effect produced by alcohol. They're restless, irritable, and discontented unless they can again experience the sense of ease and comfort which comes at once by taking a few drinks. And in other words, the drinking is not the problem. The problem is being sober and living in the world and being separated from God and have that feeling of emptiness and dis-ease that you have to somehow fix. And for me, alcohol was the fastest fix until it stopped working. For other people, it's pornography. For other people, it's drugs. For other people, it's relationships, human relationships, all sorts of stuff. And of course, that leads to, idolatry, because we're in a Christian group. Whether it be addiction, it's idolatry and focusing and obsession and things like that, and which always leads to destruction and death. You know, and that has to be broken, and I have to start idolizing really our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, I really have to develop a relationship with Him, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, all this wonderful stuff will be added onto you. In the big book, it says, see to it that your relationship with Him is right. Great events will come for you and pass for you and countless others. First things first. And so that's what it's all about. And as I do that and turn towards the Lord and focus on all that stuff, all those deals. And so many things have to happen. You know, I can't explain this in even an hour, in 20 hours. So many things happen to help me focus on the Lord and cement that relationship. I was talking to a group the other day, and this really isn't about the ninth step, but it's sort of like how we come to, you know, it's probably more about like 7 and 8, how we hone this relationship and mature this relationship. I am so, I love so much the book of James, which our fellowship in AA was mostly based on the book of James. I said I live in chapter 1 of the book of James where it says, rejoice when you have trials, because trials and persevering through trials, you know, it matures your faith and makes you a mature Christian, you know, as you persevere through that deal. And you know, the truth of the matter is in order to focus on God, one of the things that the Lord allows you to do, we have that little thing. I think we have it under the 10th step. probably could be put somewhere else. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, you know, going down that narrow road, you know, that testing that, you know, he's talking about, they're talking about, you know, the pounding. You know, they're not, when they say test me, my anxious thoughts, and lead me in the way everlasting, we're not talking about, like for me, like a gentle sort of tapping on the shoulder, come over this way, you know? That's the broad highway, this is the narrow road. Generally with me, like it says in the 12 and 12, I go through, the way I change my perspective is through 100 forms of humiliation and the final crushing of my self-sufficiency. And you know, the Lord had a, you know how you learn that all you need is Jesus and a relationship with God, and you don't really need money? You know how you learn that? I'll tell you how you learn that. The Lord takes away the money. See, you never really learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for happiness, for everything. And that's all you need, unless he takes away. The only way you learn that all you need is, you don't need anything except Jesus Christ, is the Lord's got to take away everything. Now that's, I guess, the bad news. The good news is, he generally doesn't take away everything all at once at the same time. You know what I mean? Although, quite frankly, during my first step, 30 years ago, at 3 o'clock in the morning, I think he came real close to it. You know? That was a close deal. I'll bet when the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, I think he came close to that deal too. And you know, when the Lord takes away everything and all you got is Jesus, let me tell you something. You got a ton of that Holy Spirit like in a nanosecond, okay? But generally the way he does it, he sort of zapped me at first, you know, by taking away sort of everything and my self-respect and everything. But you know, after that, you know what he did? He just took away like strips, you know what I mean? Okay, here goes the money. He takes away the money about 1,000 times, and after a while you say, listen, I don't need money, all I need is Jesus. He takes away your health, he takes away people, he takes away jobs, he takes away stuff in your life, and you know what? You get scared, you go crazy, you go nuts, you yell, you scream, you read the scripture, get close to him, and all of a sudden one day you're happy and you say, you know something, I don't have a job, and you say, but it's okay, I got the Lord. That's how you learn that you can live life to its fullest, even without a job, even without, you know, a man, even without a woman, even without a spouse. You learn that by having this stuff ripped away from you. And so that's all part of a learning experience. I learned all the way up leading up to, you know, 8 and 9 and stuff like that. But, you know, when I think about 8 and 9, what I think about is the first 15 years or so, because I spent about 15 years, I've been sober 30 years, I spent about 15 years working this program and really doing hand-to-hand combat with the world. And what I mean by that is, I never want to say, my grandmother used the word, I think it's a Yiddish word, I'm not even sure, somebody will tell me, called kanahara. She'd say, I don't want to put the kanahara on it. I don't know, to this day I don't know what that means. Somebody will write me and say, Liz, what, but whenever she'd say something good, she says, I don't want to put the kanahara on it. Did she, like you'd say something good and like a curse would come on it. But, so, you know, that's the way, but it seems to me that in the last maybe 10 years of my life, mostly every day I'm in a good mood and I'm happy. I'm not saying I never have a bad day, I never get mad, I never get upset or anything like that. You know, my sponsor, John Glenn, he's got, I don't even know how much time, like 57 years or something, 56, 57 years, and he's an alcoholic. And well, so once in a blue moon you'll hear him say he's an alcoholic and, you know, he's a believer and everything like that. He's a Baptist preacher. And hasn't had a drink in 56 years, and you got to be real close to him and hang around him all the time. You know, here I am sort of like talking about him, but that's okay, he won't mind. To even, now I know he has moods, and I know he gets impatient, but you know, he has to be, you got to be real close to him to see, it's like a flash, to see, you could sort of tell, you know what I mean? Ooh, he's acting out, you know? A regular person couldn't tell, but you could look at him and say, oh, you know, he's, And I think that's, I'm not saying I never have a bad day, a bad moment, or get into a bit, or stuff like that, but there's so few and far between. You know, that new freedom, that new happiness has become so evident in my life now. And I, as I say, I don't want to put the cunt of her on it, you know? Because that's why I'm scared to talk about it, because, you know, what does it say? Be careful lest thee fall, you know, that's, you know, I don't mean to say that I'm cured. You know the possible. I don't mean to say, what's that line? Isn't that what they say? He says, It says, I don't mean to say that I have already reached these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I keep working towards. So I'm going to plead guilty to that deal. You see that deal right there? What is that? That's step, I guess that's step six. I'm pleading guilty. That statement, I identify with that statement. I'm at that deal. But for so many years, I wasn't even there. For 15, 20 years, even though I was sober, I had hand-to-hand combat with the world. And what I mean by hand-to-hand combat with the world, not that I was drinking, not that I was drugging, not that I didn't feel good or, you know, have good times, but not a day would go by or a time would go by where I wasn't dealing with some sort of, where I wasn't dealing with melodrama. You know what, I don't know whether you use the word melodrama anymore. When I was growing up, I had a thing called TV Guide. And if you look at TV Guide, they have a TV program, and it would say comedy, and it would have drama, and then it would have something called melodrama. Now, I don't know what the definition of melodrama is, but when they had melodrama in TV Guide, it was always attached to horror stories. And that was my life. My life was wonderful in recovery for the first 15, 20 years, except occasionally there'd be a melodrama. You know what I mean? And I'm going to tell you something. Melodrama, when I say occasional, I mean like every, I don't know, 6 hours or so. But let me tell you something. When your whole life is a melodrama, when you get it down to once every 6 hours, it's not bad. And that is to say, let me tell you what I mean by melodrama. They used to have a gal on Saturday Night Live, you know, and she, I forgot her name, or she used to say, it's always something, you know what I mean? There was always a fly in the air. There was always, who was it?
Gilda Radner.
It's always something, you know what I mean? And I would have these days where during the period of a day, I had people on my mind. I don't know, you ever have people on your mind? You know, well, you know, the problem with hanging around Christians is they're so mellow, you know. They love everybody and all that. But, you know, I used to have, like, people on my mind that I hated, people that I was angry at, people that I feel guilty about, people that I worried about what they were thinking about, what they were saying, people about, I would worry why they say that, why are they doing that. I mean, I'd have people on my mind. And, you know, I got to tell you something. It's been so long that I've lived a life of having a mind populated by a group of people that don't even know that they're on my mind, that bother me and make me uncomfortable, because I had bad thoughts about myself and other people, and they made me uncomfortable. It's been so long since I'm like that, that even while I'm saying it, I'm trying to remember what it used to be like. But I remember this. It was horrible. I'd go to sleep with somebody on my mind. I'd wake up with somebody on my mind. Sometimes it was a group of people, you know what I mean? To be avoided, to be, you know, where I could plan my attack or my revenge, you know? And I was a good AA-er. I was a good Christian, a good AA, a good guy, a nice guy, and I prayed for people. But I was constantly going to AA meetings. You know what I was going to AA meetings for? To turn it over. You know, I don't know if they even use that term around today. We were turning it over. I sometimes have to go to 3 or 4 meetings just to turn something over that was bothering me, because I was botherable. I had things bothering me, and I'd have to go to a lot of meetings and talk to my sponsor. And then after a week, I'd finally be able to turn it over. After thinking about the same guy or the same situation or the same thing that happened at work, I'd finally, after a week, be able to turn it over. And it was a great relief, and I felt great. And isn't sobriety great? And it really was great, because I could do so. I didn't have to drink over it. I could do something I worried about that guy, and I thought about that thing, and I couldn't go to sleep for 3 days. And then I turned it over, and I went, that's a victory. And, you know, let me tell you something. That is a victory. It may not sound like a victory. Worrying about something and being anxious about something for 3 days and then turning it over. But, you know, to me, that was a victory. For you to tell me, can you turn things over like that? Like that? Well, I never thought that was... That's not going to happen to me. How can you turn... You know, that's unreasonable to think that. How about this? To never have to turn it over because there ain't nothing to turn over? I mean, I'm going to tell you something. At 15 years sober, I couldn't even imagine what that would be like. I didn't even think that was on the horizon. To be able to live a life free from anxiety, fear, worry, and anger. Yeah. I didn't ever think that's a possibility. You know, I'll tell you what I think about that. When I was drinking, like maybe a week or two before I came in, if you came up to me and talked to me about my drinking, I thought my life was over, it was never going to get better, and I couldn't stop drinking. I couldn't envision a life without drinking. Couldn't envision a life without drinking. Couldn't ever think of a life without drinking. Thought I was going to die, thought I would never stop drinking. Couldn't even imagine what it's like without drinking. A week or two later, after I came to Alcoholics Anonymous, I put the plug in the jug, I stopped drinking alcohol, and it still took some time after that before I stopped thinking about it, but there came a point in my life shortly thereafter where not only wasn't I drinking, I wasn't even thinking about drinking. And I was it was like unbelievable. It's when you are in bondage to something for years and you think it's never going to go away and then all of a sudden it's gone, it's the most unbelievable experience, okay? And then I spent the next 15, 20 years being in bondage to people, places, and things. And, you know, and I thought, just like with the liquor, I thought I would never be able to, I thought I was always going to be in hand-to-hand combat or fighting somebody or something. And the thing that saved me, one of the things that saved me, is running into people who had 20, 30 years, who had been doing this thing for a while, who had a relationship with the Lord, who seemed to be floating. I was sober and they were sober, but they were at a level, they were always in a good mood. I mean, these people were either the greatest actors in the world. Because look, the people I hung around with, thumb-sucking crybabies, they were always bitching and moaning or crying or whining about something, you know what I mean? But there was that, you know, one out of 50 guys or gals that whenever you saw them, they were smiling, they were doing okay, and they could have, these are people that, and they did, I met them, would have cancer, and their mood would be the same as if they were healthy. I mean, whatever was going on in their life, it didn't even affect them that much. It was like unbelievable. And because of them, I realized, now mind you, just bumping into somebody, it's like when they listen to Jesus, and they say he spoke with authority, not like the scribes, you know, and they knew he was at a level, or there was something special about him. But just because you know there's something special about him and you're close to him and you're amazed at him doesn't mean you have any idea how to get there. You don't even know what's going on in that deal. I mean, you're watching Jesus say, I don't even understand that deal. All I know is I got to get close to that guy. Maybe I can catch. Maybe it's like contagious or something, you know. But I can catch. So I hung around with those guys. And what I realized, if you think going from drinking, not being able to stop drinking, to not drinking is a big deal. Going from worrying or anxiety to freedom from worry and anxiety forever. When I say forever, permanently, for a long period of time, I got to tell you something, at 15 years sober, I thought I was never going to get there. I thought it was impossible. I thought it was impossible because that kind of stuff, worrying about people, places, and things, you know, you don't answer the phone because who might be on the phone. Mm-hmm. You see somebody across the street and you walk the other way. You'd say, I hope he didn't see me. I mean, the stuff that goes on in your mind sober, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. You know, owing somebody an apology the craziness, that the melodrama that you can have with people in your life. I live in a world where I have a lot of connections. Praise the Lord. I always had connections with people, but they were usually really toxic, crazy connections. Now I have connections with people, and they're basically healthy relationships. Well, they may be with unhealthy people, but it's in a healthy way. Maybe I'll be a sponsor or something like that. Or, of course, there's always my wife and my kids, you know. And there's always family. Anybody have family in here? Well, there's always family. And one of the things that I notice, whether it's when I have sponsees call me up, or whether it's friends or people, and I am an attorney, because so you know people come to see me, is how much I am surrounded by people that are dealing on a constant basis with melodrama. I mean, there's a lot of drama out there. Let me tell you something. My children, there's not all of them, you know what I mean? So just in case one ever listens to this deal, you know, because it's being recorded, you know, I'm not talking about you, okay? My children have some drama going. There's drama going on there. You know, my wife has some drama. There's some drama going on there. And I will tell you, so I can defend her, she'll tell you, and it's probably true, that 99% of her drama has to do with me. You know what I mean? And I've got to pay more attention to things and take life more seriously, you know? I'm entirely way too happy. You know, I mean, given the circumstances, I'm feeling entirely way too good about everything, you know, and which further upsets her, you know what I mean? And so that's, you know, that's the deal. There's a lot of drama going out there. You know, if you're out there in the world and you have friends and you're connecting with these friends, you know, they're coming to you and they're talking to you about what? Drama. They're gossiping. They're talking about this one and that one and. You know, and I get all, and you know, the great thing about it is I don't have to get I used to get sucked into the drama. And one of the reasons I got sucked into the drama is because I was spiritually bereft and I was really screwed up and I couldn't have a good relationship with the Lord because I had all this crap, because my relationship with God, all these steps are designed to not only give you a relationship with God, but help you not to grieve the Spirit, to enhance your relationship with your spiritual relationship with the Lord. That's what the fourth step is about, what's the fifth step is about, that's what it says in the book. To help us grow a strong relationship with God, and finally we end up on step 11, where we're going to improve that relationship. All these steps are designed to do that. And, you know, and here's what step 9 says, may direct them at such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or under others. And why would that be there? Well, every step we have is based upon biblical principles, the way Jesus Christ says we need to live as Christians on planet Earth in order to glorify Him and get closer to Him. And right there, didn't we pick the right verse? Right there, smack dab, you know, in the middle of Sermon on the Mount, it says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar first, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. In other words, hey, listen, you want to love me, you want to pray to me, you want to be close to me, you want to have a relationship with me, you want to sort of sit down and discuss things with me, and you've stepped on the toes of your brother, you've hurt your brother, you've got things with your brother. Hey, listen, I appreciate the gift. I think you better go take care of that deal the way you treated that person. You better fix that thing, try to fix that thing, and then come to see me. And you know, it's like, you know, I said about, you know, everybody wants to be a lawyer. Everybody wants to be a lawyer. You know, when I went to law school, you know, everybody wanted that law degree. Nobody wanted to take the course. But nobody wants to take the courses. Nobody wants to do the coursework. Everybody wants to be a Christian. Nobody wants to take the coursework. You know, I got to take that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. The Sermon on the Mount is the coursework. It's the stuff we got to do, you know. Boy, it's so easy to say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, I love the Lord, you know. But what about apologizing or making things right? I mean, that's the easiest thing. How about this? You know what's the easiest thing for a Christian to say? You know, I'm terrible. I really am. I shouldn't be allowed to speak to Christians, really. Because, you know, I mean, I know this is a terrible thing to say, but I'm just going to say it. What the heck of it? Sometimes somebody says, you know, I'm a sinner. I want to slap them. You know, I think that's got to be the, you know, really, think about it. I mean, I know that's terrible. God forgive me, you know. You know. It's like they think they're actually saying something. I don't even think, when people say I'm a sinner, I don't even think they believe it. You know what I mean? It doesn't mean anything to me until you tell them what your sin is. It's like, you know, it's like when you're saying you're a sinner, it's almost like you're saying I'm perfect. You say, I know you don't think I'm perfect. Let me show you how perfect I am. I'm a sinner. You know what I mean? Boy, now you know I'm humble and perfect. You know what I mean? I say, well, what do you mean? You look at pornography? I mean, you drink? What do? If you cheated on your wife, you look at women with lust? I mean, you stole from them? What are you talking about? Well, no, I'm not going to talk about it. Well, then how are you a sinner? I mean, you said you were a sinner. So how specifically do you sin? I mean, what did you do? Well, the other day I littered, you know, no skin in the game, you know. But I like, you know, what does it say? If you say you have not sinned, you know, you're a liar. You're calling God a liar, and the truth is not in you, you know. So that's why I like, let's face it, that's why I like recovery. I just like people saying I'm crazy. You know, I'm nuts. I like that deal, you know. Somehow to me, I feel that gets you really close to God, because I know where God was hanging out. He loves sin. He doesn't like sin. He loves sinners. He loves confessed sinners. You know, that's what that's what they used to say about him. That was his rap. He eats with sinners, drinks with them too. He's there in that house there with Matthew. You know, that's the deal. You know, unless that was that's how you got into Matthew's house. You said, "But who is it?" You know, "I'm the worst piece of junk you ever saw in your life." He says, "Come on in. You know, we got Jesus here. He wants to meet you." You know, and you know, that's the deal. You know, if you said, "I'm not a sinner," he said, "Go out there, hang out there with them Pharisees." You know, and, you know. So the bottom line is, and I'm really not going to get into specifics because we don't have time. You know, I did my fourth step, I did my eighth step, I did my list. There were people I hurt. And I made those amends to all the people I hurt in my life, and I continue to make amends through the eighth step and ninth step and tenth step, which is about that. And what's even better in the tenth step, and I'm sort of getting ahead of myself, is not only when you make the amends, so you don't have the people on your mind, and all of a sudden you don't have to worry about who you're going to run into, because there's nobody on the planet that you're going to run into that you have any problems with. But you know what's really great in the 10th step, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself, is the 10th step is about getting to the point where you don't have to make a lot of amends anymore, because you have what's something called restraint of tongue and pen, which I know you guys don't believe I actually have. But you know, really, when you find you're not making a whole lot of amends, because there's nothing to make amends about. You know, there's just nothing to make amends about. Because you're just being kind and nice and decent to people, even if you're sort of spanking them and rebuking them, but you're doing it in a loving way because you love people and you want to honor people and you want to honor the Lord and everything like that. And I think when you stop, I don't want to say stop sinning, because you know I'm not perfect, as I said, but when you stop hurting people and you start ripping their hearts out and being irresponsible and doing bad things and things like that, where you're not doing this stuff, all of a sudden, isn't it funny? All of a sudden, people sort of vanish from your mind. All of a sudden, you stop having beefs with people. All of a sudden, you stop having conflicts with people. You with me so far? Mm-hmm. And you know, it's just such a great feeling to have. And it's all about, you know, really living a decent life. It's all about practicing principles in all your affairs and working this ninth step and making these amends. But, you know, it's so important. It's so important to do the preceding steps before that, 4 and 5, because you wouldn't even know, you don't even know what amends, you know, I deal with people. One of the things I think I'd like to think I'm discerning about or I'm helpful about is very often I'll be dealing with people, it's very obvious they have a resentment or they have some sort of problem with another person. But either there's a blockage, there's a blindness to their own part of it. They don't realize what they're doing, what they've done, which is sinful, or what they have to make amends to, or they know what they did. They know what they did, but their pride, and it's not really pride, it's false pride, keeps them, because they're scared from making amends and going up and saying, "I was wrong." And you know, the best way you can keep from ever saying "I was wrong" or making amends to somebody is just focusing on what a jerk they are. You know, the greatest way you can keep yourself from being hurt by having to make amends is by constantly thinking how bad they are and what they did to you. Because if you can focus on what they did to you and keep that resentment going, you never have to apologize, because why should I apologize? Look what they did for me. You just keep that on the front burner, you know? And so doing that fourth step and that fifth step, you know, and sort of getting that in front, what really is the deal, and forgetting what they did, really not only is a great deal in helping with the amends, but, you know, you can't make a good amends unless you know what you're making an amends for. You know, I mean, a simple "I'm sorry" or "I didn't mean to hurt your feelings" or something, unless you know what you actually did and have a sense from where you dropped the ball and where you committed sin and what you did, you know, you can't, until you, what's the line from Corinthians I like? It says, worldly sorrow leads to death. Self-pity leads to death, but godly sorrow, feeling sorry for what you have become before God, leads to repentance and salvation. And godly sorrow has to do with clearly seeing how low you've sunk and where you're at. And And that's a great gift to be able to do that and do these steps. So that's what these steps are all about. And I think at the end of this thing is freedom. It's just freedom, being rocketed in the fourth dimension of existence. So God bless you, and thank you for allowing me to talk here. And I'll see you next week. Bye-bye.
Next week, same place.